Acts 3 and 4 are the primary story we're looking at tonight. This lesson really is connected to the theme of the year, the theme of the quarter, Christ in you. I think you'll see that. That tonight we're focused on Christ in you as we look at this story here in Acts 3 and 4 about Christ in two of his apostles. I'm thankful to God that I can bring this lesson and I can be with you all. Today has been encouraging to us, and it's good to see you all here. I hope that we can continue to bless and encourage each other. I think the holiday weekend has diminished our crowds somewhat this evening, but I hope that people are safe in their travels, and God willing, we'll all be together with bigger crowds soon. Here in Acts chapter 3, we have a story that may be familiar to you if you've started reading the book of Acts. After Jesus has ascended and after the church has begun, Peter and the other apostles are still in Jerusalem. They're headed to the temple to pray when there's a man there who is lame from birth. His legs and walking did not function, and he's over 40 years old. He's been there a while, so people knew him. Peter uses this opportunity to heal him and does this great miracle there in the temple. And when a crowd gathers there to see what's going on and see this man leaping around, Peter uses this opportunity to preach a lesson to the crowd. It's a similar lesson, or at least has a lot of similarities to the previous chapter, the sermon he gave in what we call Acts chapter 2. So he's preaching to them, telling them that Jesus was crucified, but he is Lord, and of course, you know, saying that they shouldn't have killed him. Well, the Sadducees, it mentions here at the beginning of chapter 4, they didn't like this. They're the ones who had control of the temple, the political power, and we'll see them rising up and kind of jealous and wanting to make sure that things didn't slip out of their grasp. So they don't like this. They arrest Peter and John and throw them into prison overnight and then deal with them the next day. And so the next day we see in verses 5 and following the Sanhedrin, or that high court, think like the Supreme Court, the highest in the land of 70 of the men there. They gather to judge the situation, see what is going on. And then Peter and John are before them. Now, something notable, these are the people who condemned Jesus to death just weeks before this. These are the people that Peter was so afraid of just weeks before when Jesus was being put on trial. And so Peter here, showing the courage that he does in this story, it's especially notable to think about how Peter reacted to these same men in such a similar situation not too long before this story. So they're brought there before the court, and Peter then preaches another sermon to those men, the men who had just weeks before killed Jesus. This is what Peter says to them. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, if we're on trial because of some nice thing we did, right, an act of kindness, well, then that's kind of silly," is their point there. "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed," and that whole "what means" is because that's the question they asked. They said back in verse 7, "How'd you do this? By what power or by what name did you do this?" Well, the answer is, "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And there, Peter's quoting the Psalm, Psalm 118, that prophesied this, that Jesus would be the chief cornerstone, rejected by the leaders, but God says, no, that's the start of my real temple. That's the foundation of it all. So the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Jesus said, "There's salvation in no one else." That's how we get our salvation. "There's no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I think the idea there by which we must be saved, I mean, he doesn't say by which we can be saved. His idea there, I think, is that Israel's going to be saved, right? I mean, God's promised that Israel will be saved. Now, it'll be a remnant of Israel, but Israel's getting salvation. So how are they going to get their salvation? How's God going to bring about that promise? Well, Israel must be saved, and it's going to be through Jesus that Israel is saved. Well, how did they respond to that? In verse 13, it says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's their response. They notice three things here. They see their boldness, and that would have been pretty, I think, obvious to behold, pretty noteworthy. They notice that they were uneducated, common people, not among the elite, not the rabbi trained of Jerusalem or some other great rabbi training place. And it said that they were astonished by this, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The three things that we see here, their boldness, being common men, and recognizable, they'd been with Jesus. I think those are three things that we can pull out. I think that's why the Bible tells stories like this, is we're supposed to see details like that as purposeful for us to consider and think about. And so it gives us three details here that connect Peter and John, these disciples, to their master, Jesus. And it shows ways that they're like him and shows ways that they were connected to him. Jesus the master, they the disciples. Three things here that connect them to Jesus. Their boldness connects them to Jesus. Them being common men connects them to Jesus and the gospel. And of course, spending time with Jesus connects them to him. So these are our points tonight. I want us to think about their boldness, them being common men, and about the fact that it was recognizable that they had been with Jesus. All of this really connects to discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. First point is that their boldness was like Jesus. It is just hard to miss. When you read the Gospels, when you see what Jesus is teaching, you see his amazing boldness. One challenge for us is it seems so familiar. We've read it before. We've read it our whole lives. We're like, yeah, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And brood of vipers. And, you know, you go, like, that's amazing. That's amazingly bold. I mean, technically, you know, John's one saying the brood of vipers there. So what's the idea? The idea is let's open up our eyes and remember and realize just how strong these statements are when Jesus speaks words of condemnation, words of truth, chastisement, or revelation to these people. John 5:41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If someone comes in their own name, you receive them. How can you believe when you receive glory from each other and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus said, "I'm not interested in getting glory from you all." He's doing what the Bible teaches our goal should be, is my goal is just to please God, please the Father. If people don't appreciate that, that's painful. But my goal is to please the Father, and I love God. I'm seeking the glory of God. And he looks at these people and says, "I know that you don't have the love of God within you. How are you going to believe the gospel when you're so focused on impressing other people? You're so focused on being people-pleasing and getting glory from each other." Now, just that quick statement he makes here, "when you receive glory from one another," that reminds us of the kind of things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke will say when Jesus condemns them. "You guys love going in the marketplaces and getting those greetings, Rabbi, teacher, good to see you," and wearing long robes that show you're a religious official and, you know, basic name tags. "Hello, my name is Rabbi so-and-so." And the best seats in the marketplace and the synagogues and the best seats at the feast and you name it. All those things that were them seeking glory from each other instead of seeking the glory that comes from God. This is an example of Jesus' boldness, saying, you don't love God like you should. And it's also him showing part of his motivation for that, is he's just seeking to please the Father. And so if we're going to be more like Jesus, we're just going to have to be bolder. We're going to have to be stronger in the things that we say and the things that we are willing to say. What are some things that keep us from boldness? I mean, people in the Bible are praying for boldness, praying for help. So it's a common thing. It's a thing that we need to consider, a weakness that we're going to need to grow in. But what's keeping us from boldness? Is it persecution? In our life, as we look and see the boldness of Jesus, the boldness of Peter and John here, we see that we're not living up to that. Is it because of persecution? Is it because our lives are on the line? Well, no, that's not the reason for most any of us, I don't believe, in this room, is having to suffer active persecution if we were going to be bold. Here's some things I think that are part of our challenge, is we do fear people. We fear how they're going to react. We fear that they're going to do something in response, or then they'll ask me a question that I don't know the answer to, and how am I going to respond? And we don't want to make enemies. We know what it's like when people say things. They can lose friends, and we don't want that. And so we fear people. We may have a lack of conviction. We may believe something on some level, but we haven't really studied it or thought it out or come to a clear conviction. So I know I'm supposed to talk to my neighbor, but do I even really believe that deeply? And so a lack of conviction may keep me from having a boldness because I don't even have the stability or the confidence in that belief. I think that a common thing for us, we're trying to do the right thing, we're trying to grow in boldness, but we're just afraid of saying the wrong thing, right? I want to be a help to my neighbor, I want to be a blessing to my kids or my coworker, you name it. I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to say the wrong thing and then kind of ruin the opportunity that's there. And so we fear about saying the wrong thing and we don't want to ruin that moment, and so we end up maybe saying nothing at all. What might help us along these lines? Well, instead of fearing people, we need to fear God more. We need to not be afraid of people, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And we want to share God's words. We want to love God more that we want to share, right? That we want people to know about God and to know his truth. And so we want to be like Jesus, who loves God and therefore he speaks, or like Paul, who believes and so speaks. So we need to fear God and see him for who he is, love God more, and that will really help fill our hearts with the motivation to be able to talk to people. If we lack conviction, then I think we just maybe need to grow in our faith, grow in our stability, grow in our knowledge of God's word, to really see what God's word has to say, that you're not just believing something because that's been passed down to you, but rather that's what you firmly believe because that's what God's word says. And so growing in a sense of conviction, yeah, I really do believe the Bible says that. That's going to help us in our boldness. And in terms of fear of saying the wrong thing, that I think we all relate to that, I think we just got to pray. Pray for help. Pray for God to give us whatever words might be needed. Pray for courage. And then just go through open doors of opportunity that are there. We're just going to have to, I think, trust at some point. God's going to have to be with me. I'm going to open my mouth here and pray that God will give us the help we need. These are great things to pray about. These are Bible things to pray about. Paul makes these parallel prayer requests in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. Ephesians 6:18, to that end, prayer, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, this is Paul, asking for prayers, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here Paul, after all that he's been through, and he's a prisoner after multiple missionary journeys, but he's still saying, pray for me that I can declare the gospel boldly and be able to proclaim what I need to speak. Look how parallel that is to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open us a door for the Word. Open opportunities, right? There's good opportunities and there's not so good opportunities. So pray for good opportunities that God may open us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, which is why I'm in prison. He ends by saying, pray that I can declare the mystery of Christ, make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It's often easier to be ambiguous and general than to be clear and specific. And so that's what Paul's asking for here, as he wants prayers for him to speak boldly and clearly the word of God. Point number two, that they were common men. It said back in Acts 4, common uneducated men. I think that we should connect this to the boldness. Yeah, they were common men, but that kind of amplifies just how bold they were, right? They're not just bold in front of the Sanhedrin because they're like used to that, like they've been there a lot, right? They're not speaking with boldness because they've been in the Sanhedrin all their life, like some of these priests, leaders, Sadducees might have been, or elders in their elder years. They're not used to being on top of the food chain and being at the top of their society and used to all this power. Some of them were probably used to saying bold things because these were their peers for decades, right? These were commoners who didn't go in front of the Supreme Court all the time. And when they are called there to a group of people who had just killed their rabbi, you can see why, when they see they're just normal, everyday people, not used to the halls of power, speaking with boldness, how much that would have impressed them. So that's a part of the boldness. This being common men is also connected to the gospel message, their commonality, if you will. It's part of the nature of those who tend to receive the gospel. And this is just, you know, all over the Bible, of how people who have power, have things, are so reluctant to give them up. But yet the poor, James says, the poor are rich in faith. And it's the lowly and the humble who get the gospel, who are going to see their need for God and see through the emptiness of the things of life. All these things we think we got to have, that just enslaves us. But the people who don't have and see that there's got to be something more to this world, they respond to the gospel. And so their commonality is part of just the sort of people who would tend to embrace the gospel in the first place. After all, them being commoners, uneducated people, their rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, was a construction worker. And I know we always call him a carpenter, but that word is more general than just woodworking. It could be a stone worker, a woodworker, a craftsman. Think a day laborer. Think a lot of muscles because he's doing hard work. Their rabbi had been a construction worker. He was not walking the halls of the Jerusalem elite and rubbing shoulders with people of power and money, and they're debating these eloquent debates with other rabbis to show off just how much he knew and how great his intricate arguments from the Torah were. That wasn't Jesus. That wasn't his disciples. And Jesus, when he picked his 12, so many of them are just these lowly people, fishermen, a middle class job. You have tax collectors, Matthew among them, hated by the people. It seems like others were fishermen in there. And you just got these common people from Galilee, of all places. And that's the nature of Jesus's core group of people. Jesus said that it's not going to be the world educated, the worldly impressive, the worldly great who are going to get it. When people think they're so smart, think they're so great, their money makes them a rock star, you name it, they don't get the gospel. They don't get that there's got to be something more to this, that they are a sinner, that they're undeserving of mercy. They have an ego that doesn't want to be popped. And so that worldly great, worldly impressive, have the potential to climb, and they want to climb, they don't get the gospel. Jesus, who came to help people see that they are needy sinners, and they're going to have to be poor in spirit. This is what Jesus says about people who embrace the gospel. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Do you see there in verse 25 when Jesus says, "You've hidden these things from the wise"? Now, he doesn't mean by that people who have actual godly wisdom, right? Like those who have true understanding. Those who have true understanding of God, of course, would embrace the gospel. So we would maybe put that in air quotes, right? You've hidden these things from the wise, people who think they're wise, think they are understanding, but instead, you've revealed your truth to those who really get it, to little children. Has that ever stood out to you before, that Jesus calls his disciples here, his followers, little children? Is this supposed to be like a compliment or something? This word can be translated infant, child, immature, simple-minded. The word little isn't in there in the Greek, so you could just be translated to infants, to children, to the immature, whatever. I think child is probably the best way to translate that. But here's what we need to avoid. Don't try to make this sound nice. Don't try to make this sound like Jesus is giving them something that on the surface would have sounded like this great compliment. I mean, obviously, ultimately, he's praising his people, but this kind of sounds a little insulting. The wise and the smart people out there, the gospel is hidden from them, and you've shown your truth and power to children. You know, and what if we hosted an event, right? We've done this before. We've rented a room at the Commons. We've rented a common space to have a speaker. Want to come? And when, you know, people show up to hear this guest speaker, I stand up to make a few introductory remarks, and I say, "I'm so glad to have all you guests here with us. Today we're hosting this guest speaker. It's just really encouraging to see the wise and smart people of our community have ignored us, and that the babies of our community have showed up to hear this lecture." You'd be like, "Get JD off the stage. Like, take his mic." We don't want to make this sound nice. Jesus is making a point here. What is Jesus getting at? The same word in other places is not a good thing. This is the exact same word in the Greek, 1 Corinthians 3:1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as fleshly people," people of the flesh, "as infants in Christ," right? You're acting like babies. 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I grew up, I gave up childish ways." Same word five times in that verse. Ephesians 4:14. "So that we may no longer be children, infants, babies, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." In these verses, you don't want to be a baby in Christ, an infant in Christ. That's childish. That's immature. Don't be a child anymore, but grow up in Christ so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So what is Jesus getting at? What is it about the gospel that the wise, the understanding, the educated of this world, they don't get it? They don't see Jesus and see their need for him, but the children, the little children, do get it. And how can we be more like them? Part of this is just this general call, I think connected to that general call that Jesus is going to make in just a few chapters in Matthew. How we all, as Christians, need to be childlike. Not childish, childlike in humility, to be humble, to be trusting with their whole heart, trusting like a child trusts. Innocent, moldable. I think that's a big part. Can God work with me? Can God work on me? Am I moldable by God? Like a child can be trained and developed, and a child would look up to someone and want to be like them and choose to be like them. Forgiving and tender-hearted like a child. In our walk with God, walking with God like a child. And this is what Jesus says very strongly when we get to Matthew 18. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, He put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a very strong statement. Unless you turn, repent, and become like a child, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so in all these ways that we need to be childlike, humble, trusting, moldable by God, tender-hearted, following Christ, all those ways are going to apply here, right? When we hear the gospel and we see the evidence for the gospel, we respond to it instead of throwing up my arguments, throwing up my defenses, throwing up all the things that I can tell myself and tell others of why that's bogus and I don't need to believe it. No, instead, I'm moldable by God. My heart is reachable by God, like a tender-hearted child. So all that is part of it. Are we those who are going to respond to God where God can work on our hearts? Are we going to be those, like Jesus said in the parable, of new wineskins? That when we receive the new wine of the gospel, that we are stretchable. Because if we're not, when the new wine of the gospel comes, we will break like old, brittle wineskins. We need to be humble people. We need to be down-to-earth people. We don't need to be those who are elevating ourselves with how great I am or how smart I am or look at me. This kind of lowly down-to-earth is exactly what Christ was, exactly what these apostles were, and Paul lived this out as an ambassador of a crucified Christ. Christ wasn't crucified so we could walk around with a sense of privilege and superiority and looking down on people. He was a crucified Lord so that we could live these crucified lives. And Paul, an ambassador of that crucified Christ, said this, and this was our scripture reading just a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as bottom place in this world, the losers, the bottom rung of the ladder. Last of all, like men sentenced to death," no one wants to be like them, right? The men are about to be executed. "We become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We are fools. We look like fools. But you are wise in Christ. We're weak. You guys are strong." Sarcasm here. "You are held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed." Don't picture Paul walking around with this nice, you know, scarlet Roman toga, you know, walking into Corinth to preach. He says, "Poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, we work with our own hands, laboring in humble jobs. When we're reviled, we don't revile back, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure that. When we're slandered, we then turn around and plead and beg and entreat. We've become, and still are, the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." As one preacher put it, that they are regarded as the kind of thing you scrape off the bottom of your shoe. They're the scum of all things, the refuse of this world. Rejected by the world, well, that's crazy. How is it that someone like this, treated like this, is an ambassador for the Son of God? Because the Son of God was treated that way, and he calls us to reject the standards of the world and not be trying to please and impress the world, but to live a life of love and service. And so his ambassador is living just like the person who sent him. And Paul lived out that life of an apostle as a disciple, not elevating himself, but being a lowly, down-to-earth person. And so this connects us very much with what the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John. They were uneducated, common men. It's okay to be uneducated. It's okay to be common, just to be a regular guy. What the world tells us is you need something special, right? You need a collection. You need a hobby to make you impressive. You need this thing to make you impressive. You need money or cool things to make you impressive. You don't need that. It's okay to just be a common person. We know God. We have the knowledge of God. We know who God is, and that's the only education that really matters. is knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and having a relationship with God. None of these other things matter. And so what the world holds it as impressive is nothing. It is nothing compared to knowing God, having a relationship with the Creator. What this teaches us then is to relate to everyone. Not to be elevating myself or thinking of myself so far up on the social ladder, but relate to everyone, connect with people, see the commonality as children of God, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve with everybody. Relating because we're all in this same boat, sinners needing the grace of God. And you are somebody, not because of your money, your coolness, the toys that you have, the good looks that you have. You're somebody because God loves you. You are in the family of God. That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters, is the amazing relationship that we have with God. And so it's not so much that we have friends in low places. Now, there's no sense of I'm needing to look down, right, and find friends in low places. I don't even care about high places anymore. I don't care about low places. All that's irrelevant to me, because I serve a Lord who lowered himself, and he came down to serve all of us. And so we're here to serve each other. Here's the three things that they noticed with Peter and John. They noticed their boldness. They noticed that they were common men. And a third point we're going to make tonight is they recognized that they had been with Jesus, that they had spent time with Jesus. Maybe it's obvious, but it's kind of a standard, kind of bare minimum requirement for a disciple to try to be like his master. He's going to have to spend some time with him. Disciples of Jesus spend time with Jesus. Now, you could take this statement that they make one of two ways, right? You could take it that they could tell they'd spent time with Jesus. Like, oh, I can tell that you've been hanging out with so-and-so, or I can tell that you've been listening to, you know, that radio talk show host, or I can see your dad in you. The way you said that is just like your dad. So some of this could be they could just tell that there was Jesus in them, tell that they'd spent time with him and embraced that, become more like Jesus. Or you could take it, they recognize them as people that they'd seen with Jesus. So they're thinking back, wait a second, that day in the temple when Jesus was talking about the taxes and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, when we're having, you were there, weren't you? You were in that crowd. You were one of Jesus' disciples. So it could be that they recognize them as people that they'd seen with Jesus. Either of those things, I think, is thought-provoking for us. The question is, can that be said about us as well? Can it be said about us that they could tell we've spent time with Jesus and recognize us with Jesus? So obviously, the point that you would guess that I would make, that any preacher would make, how do we spend time with Jesus? Well, read the Bible. Read the Gospels. Get to know Jesus by spending time in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. How did Jesus talk? How did Jesus act and react? Have we spent time with Jesus to see the things that were important to Jesus and the kind of things that were not important to Jesus? And no, we don't have to look like Jesus in the sense of, you know, he wore sandals, so I have to wear sandals. He walked around in Palestine, so I've got to walk around in Palestine. But in the things that matter, I'm really trying to be like Jesus. Who was Jesus? What kind of person was he? I want to be like him. But the fact of the matter is you don't just see glimpses of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is you see it in all through the scripture, because Jesus was in Paul. And so when Paul is writing letters, you can see Christ in him and learn about Christ from the things that he wrote to Christians. And you can see Christ in Moses, and you can see Christ in Jeremiah, and you can see Christ in Elijah and Elisha and those kinds of things. We see God and we see Christ all throughout the Bible, and that's showing us the nature of God and the nature of the Son of God as well. We also want to spend time with godly people. We can learn to see Christ in others by the way that I can see Christ in you, and I can learn that and make that to be part of my character as well. One way I can kind of spend time with Jesus is to spend time with his body, the people in his church who are filled up with Christ, and I can learn to be more like Him in that way. I want you to imagine, thought experiment here, what if Michael Jordan was a member of this congregation? That would be kind of amazing, right? If Michael Jordan moved to Columbus, Indiana, and was a member of this church, active, right? Well, some of you guys play basketball. Some of you guys play pickup. Some of you guys are in the homeschool league, the Hawks, like my Henry is in. You name it. Okay, so you're maybe wanting to improve in some basketball skills. Maybe you could have Brother Jordan over and talk to him a little bit, right? Ask him some questions, give you some pointers. If you're wanting to grow in basketball, that would be a good opportunity because he's kind of around and kind of available, and that's kind of what we're here for, right? Spend time with each other. That may seem like an extreme example, but I think you see the point. If you would jump at the chance for you or your kids to learn basketball from a pro, what's far more important than basketball? If you're wanting your kids to grow in Christ, can you spend time with people that are like Christ to learn far greater skills? Can you have your kids spend time with people who are full of Christ so they can learn those far more valuable skills? Far more important than having a skilled person in our congregation is having godly people filled with Christ. And how can I learn and grow in my relationship with Christ and seeing that in other people? Do people see you visibly connected to Jesus? Would people recognize you with Jesus? And there's all kinds of visible ways. Not to, you know, like Jesus said, not to blow a trumpet before you give, or be trying to draw undue attention to yourself. But are there some things you can visibly do to connect you to Jesus? When you are on break in your job, can you sit there and read your Bible? Right? Is that something you can do that is showing people where your commitment is? Most all of us wear t-shirts. It's very acceptable in our society to wear a t-shirt that promotes your thing, right? If your thing is sports, if your thing are books, whatever your thing is, you know, people wear t-shirts for it. Well, how about wearing t-shirts with scripture on it that promote godliness? What about bumper stickers? Can you put something on your car that promotes godliness? Can you hand out Bibles or hand out flyers or tracts or things in a public way, in a public place that would connect you to Jesus? Can you talk about the Lord in your conversation? None of this to exalt you, but to be showing others that this is what you are about. What about the opposite? Are there things we're doing that Jesus would not be doing? Are there things about our life, things that show up in my conversation, on the job, in my family, in my home, that people would actually be surprised to find that you're a Christian because they've seen you saying that or seen you doing the other? Would that surprise people where your commitment is, or at least what you're saying your commitment is? Can people see the impact of Jesus in us? Could it be said, wow, I can tell that they have spent time with Jesus. Do we act like Jesus? Do we talk like Jesus? Do we care about the things that Jesus cared about? Do we have His Spirit? God willing, my next sermon is going to be there in Romans 8, talking about being filled with the Spirit of Christ. Do we act like Him? Can that be seen in us? And then here from Acts 4 tonight, do we have His boldness? Do we have the boldness that Christ demonstrates for us? Do we have His lowliness? Do we have His humility? Do we have His love for people? I want to end this lesson with this Bible teaching. It's kind of an amazing thought that we become like the thing that we worship. There's lots of Bible verses that kind of make this point. Psalm 115, the idols of the nation, the false gods, the idols of wood and stone that can't do anything, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. These idols have mouths but can't even speak. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but they can't hear anything. They have noses, right? They've carved those little Baal statues to have noses. But they can't even smell. They have hands that don't feel. They have feet but they don't walk. They can't even make a sound in their throat. Those who make these idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. they become like the thing they worship. Here's how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 2, verse 5. Israel went far from me. They went after worthlessness, idols. They went after worthlessness, and what did they become? They became worthless. We become like what we worship. We worship something, we're devoted to it, we're living for it. Guess what? I become more and more like that thing. I put my heart in that direction. I shouldn't be surprised that that's where my heart goes. I become like the thing that I worship. You know, it's even more than just that. You don't just become like it, you actually become what you worship. You become worthless to God's purposes when we pursue worthlessness. How can God use us if I made myself a useless, worthless tool that can't be used for His purposes? I become what I worship. I'm either growing closer to God and His ways of life, or growing more and more like Satan and his ways of death. And this then becomes an invitation thought for us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, about us becoming more and more like Christ. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of Jesus, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus, growing from one degree of glory to another, to the next, to the next. And the more I look at Jesus, what happens? The more I look at His glory, I'm like Moses, filled up with that light. And I'm transformed, changed, growing into the glory of the Lord, one step, one degree at a time. That's life in Christ, is growing every day a little bit more like Jesus as I look at His glory. God is good. God is glorious. And He wants us to be like Him, so we've got to set our heart on Him. We've got to worship Him. I hope that your life is directed towards God, His ways, His word, His people. And we want to encourage you in those things. Can we help you in these matters of life and death, these matters of our spirit and of our heart? We want to. Let us know if we can, maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.